We listen now for the Word of God in the Gospel according to St. Mark, beginning in the 16th chapter at the first verse. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. They had been saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb?" When they looked up, they saw that the tomb, which was very large, the stone, which was very large, had already been rolled back. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has been raised. He is not here. Look, there is the place they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going ahead of you to Galilee, where you will see him, just as he told you." So they went out and fled from the tomb, for terror and amazement had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God among us, for the word of God within us, thanks be to God.
During the season of Lent that we've just passed through, one of our small groups here at Plymouth has been reading a wonderful book by Marcus Borg and John Dominic Crossan called The Last Week. And the authors just use Mark's story of the week between Palm Sunday and Easter. Now, usually we get sort of a mix and match kind of approach to the Easter story, with a little bit of Mark and a whole chunk of Matthew and maybe a taste of Luke, just a smidgen, but a whole lot of the Gospel of John. Mark's Gospel is, of course, the earliest Gospel, the first one written that's contained in the New Testament, and it's fascinating just to read that account on its own because it's the first known literary description of the story of Jesus. This is the story that you probably would have read if you were, say, a Christian in Syria in about the year 75. Now, this may be news to you, but Mark was not a Hollywood screenwriter, not even a kind of wordy Victorian novelist. No, Mark's prose is blunt. It's straightforward. It's rough around the edges. And Mark's entire gospel ends with the passage that Wayne just read for us. They went out and fled from the tomb, for terror and amazement seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. That's it. Full stop. Signing off. End of gospel. In subsequent centuries, two separate editors added their own endings to the gospel, wrapping things up in a very nice, tidy bow, manufacturing a denouement on Mark's behalf. And if you look in your Bible, you'll probably see those two later endings that were added by a later editor. But Mark leaves us with an empty tomb and with scared, silent witnesses. That's a little unsettling, isn't it? I mean, it makes us uncomfortable. Having read the other gospel accounts and Paul's experience of the risen Christ, we want a bodily resurrection, or we want a spiritual resurrection. We want something. We want a conclusive ending, but that's not what we get. And because there is no ending to that story, it leaves it up to each one of us to imagine what happens next. John's gospel provokes the wonderful image that we can probably relate to, the image of being a critical thinker like Thomas, who needs empirical evidence yielded by poking his fingers into Jesus' wounded palms in order to grasp that Jesus is physically present. And the two dejected followers who are walking on the road to Emmaus, who fail to understand who it is they're walking with until finally they sit down at a meal and Jesus is made known to them in the breaking of the bread. But all Mark leaves us with is an empty tomb. So what conclusion do you imagine? What conclusion do you imagine for Mark's gospel? What happens to the risen one? What happens to the women who find the empty tomb? The earliest biblical accounts of resurrection are actually not in the gospels that we read every Easter, but rather from Paul, who wrote earlier than Mark. Paul has a very different take on the resurrection and what it's all about, because not only did he miss Easter Sunday, the Sunday of Jesus' resurrection, he never actually met the human being who was the walking, talking, teaching, breathing, preaching, table-turning prophet. The only encounter Paul has is with the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, years after the crucifixion. He wrote to the church in Rome about 25 years after the crucifixion, saying, "Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life." We too might walk in the newness of life. In what ways has the risen Christ been present to you? How are you experiencing newness of life? Have you died to an old way of thinking only to discover new life and a new way of living? Have you encountered transformation in the midst of your everyday life? Most of the folks I know who are in recovery have had that experience. The story of resurrection is not over. It's an ongoing drama. Your life is the stage, and each one of you is the actor. Going back to the story, did you notice what happened to the disciples, the 12 in this narrative? Well, they're long gone. They have fled. Joseph of Arimathea provides the tomb. He secures Jesus' body from Pilate. He takes it down from the cross, wraps it in a linen shroud, entombs Jesus, and he himself rolls the stone in front of the tomb. Did you notice that Mark not only fails to give Jesus any lines, he doesn't even include Jesus in the scene? He's absent. Only his empty tomb reflects its former occupant. Aside from Joseph, who is not a disciple but a member of the council, supposed to be a bad guy but isn't, it's the women who are the central characters in this narrative. It is they who demonstrate their faithfulness by staying near Jesus every step of the way. While one of the 12 betrays Jesus, and another denies him, and the rest desert him, the women stay the course. It isn't the Palm Sunday crowd, the people who are waving all of their palm fronds, that we're supposed to follow. It's not the 12 disciples that we are supposed to follow. No. It's Jesus and the women who have the lead. Imagine for a moment being one of those women. what they witnessed on Good Friday. Imagine their intense grief the next day on Saturday, the Sabbath, when you could only make plans to return to the tomb and to anoint Jesus' body with aromatic spices. This isn't a pleasant task. If Jesus had died 36 hours earlier, you'd expect some decomposition would already have taken place, hence the aromatic herbs. So you gather up your spices and you set out for the tomb early on that Sunday morning. You steel yourself for the final action of devotion and honor to anoint Jesus' body. The sun is rising as you walk along with two other women toward the tomb. And then you have an awful realization that you're not going to be able to get in. The tomb is sealed with a very large stone, and you ask your companions, "Who will roll the stone away for us?" Let's assume for a moment that it wasn't a grave robber who rolled the stone away, but yet rather the young man dressed in a white robe. Is he an angel? If he's an angel with superhuman ability, it's no big deal to roll the stone away. But Mark says nothing about him being anything but a human being. A young man does not necessarily an angel make. I say that as the father of two sons. A young man. Mark uses the Greek word neoniskos, which means young man, while elsewhere in the gospel, when he's describing an angel, he uses the Greek word angelos, a messenger of God. Mark leaves it up to us to determine who that mysterious young man was. For many of us have entertained angels unawares, and some of us have been messengers of God without even knowing it. I know that because I've seen some of you in that role. What if you were approaching the tomb? Who would roll away the stone for you? Sometimes we need someone to help roll it away so that we can experience the risen Christ. And at other times, we ourselves can help others to roll the stone for them. Rarely do we do it all on our own. Like that young man in the white robe who contrasts all of the mourning and the grieving that surrounds the folks, we can be a voice of hope saying, "He has been raised. He's not here." You've probably read about some big-time stone rollers in your day, if you've been around for a while. Gandhi, King, Mother Teresa, Desmond Tutu, and others. But where are the great stone rollers of our day? Where are they who are saying no to death and yes to abundant life? I've seen a few, like the Reverend Dr. William Barber, the Disciples of Christ minister who leads Repairers of the Breach and the NAACP's Poor People's Campaign. And I know that Mark Lee has us reading one of his books coming up next week. But some of the mightiest stone rollers I've seen have just walked through the Good Friday experience of school shooting. They are young people with names like Tyra and Emma and David. They are not obediently staying in the dark shadows of the tomb, but rather they are rolling the stone away. Whether the world sees us as Nobel laureates or as nobodies, by virtue of our baptism and our faith, we, all of us, are called to roll away the stone for one another. Each one of us has the capacity to show up for our fellow humans, to create a new beginning, to create a new insight, even a new life. Will you pray with me? Holy One, you have showed us once more that death is never your final word. Help each of us to be agents of your grace and messengers of your peace, that in rolling the stone away for others, we too might experience resurrection. Amen.